church, and he was laid out in front of the church, and the pastor gave a glorious history of how what a wonderful man he was and all the accomplishments he had done. And finally, the mother poked the little boy. They were sitting in the front row, and she said, "Go up there and see if that's Dad in there. It sure doesn't sound like him." Sometimes I feel that way, too, that it's going to be a little unconventional for me here. I normally don't do this, but I've given you an outline. It's in your bulletin there, and it's going to deal with the major breakdown of the message that I'm going to be giving you. If you look down at the bottom of the outline, if you have one, you notice Psalm 116, verse 9, and I'm hoping that you'll have that memorized by the time I'm finished. And if you're not, then you're going to have to stay. Those who memorize it will be able to leave. So let me read it for you. Ahalak lapani ya yaha vera vieretz ihayaham. Okay, a little stumble on that, but you'll get it. I'll mention it a couple of times. So remember, next time you're here, get it down if you want to go home for lunch. Okay, the title of my message that I've kind of put on, I've been dealing with so many issues in the past few years, and I've learned so many things. I feel like Roy's mentioned at times that, you know, at our age, we should know a lot of these things, and we're discovering so many new things. And yet, I think it's because of our ability to have been able to comprehend things or to remember things over the years that we really didn't understand, and all of a sudden, we're able to fit them together. And it becomes a very beautiful thing to realize that all of a sudden, man, the Bible is so fascinating. It's such a dynamic book. And that all the way from beginning to end, it fits together like hand and glove. And too often we get in a situation where we're so restricted and we have to believe what we're told in a particular group setting. We don't have the freedom to let our mind expand beyond what the church itself believes. I was talking to Bob out in the holler, and I said a number of years ago, I made a statement in a church that I would never let a church affect my spiritual life. Because that's a personal thing, and I'm responsible for that. And he said it probably didn't go over very well in the church. I said, well, no, it didn't, but I was used to that. Okay, so why things happen? You know, this question comes up, and often it's sort of couched in a very negative aspect. Why do good things happen to bad people? People can't quite understand that. And yet, they do. But things happen. Why do things happen? And that's kind of what I'd like to deal with partially today, and I'm going to sort of wrap it up by going through a section of 2 Corinthians that becomes very personal, and I hope very personal for you. I like to read this quote that I found in the Blue Letter Bible, and it says, "In God's providence, all created things serve His purposes. Yes, all things. His supremacy is not just outside of time, but inside it as well. God was pleased to create time and all things in it to accomplish His holy purposes. He has appointed a time and a purpose for everything under heaven." As you let that filter through your mind, all of a sudden you have this feeling or this sense that God's in control. And I think as we grow older, and I'm sure Roy could know that, we become more and more aware of God's sovereignty in this world and in our lives. And that basically we're just pawns. We're just something here without really that much impact, but we're to be channels. I used to have a fellow I did a lot of prison ministry with, and he used to carry a soda straw in his pocket. And people would ask him, you know, what you got the straw for? He said, well, it always reminds me that I am just a tube from God's word to the people I'm ministering with. He said, it just passes through me. Okay, so I'm going to go on here then. He has appointed a time and a purpose for everything under heaven. There's an appointed time to be born and a time to die, as well as to laugh and to mourn. And that's from Ecclesiastes 3:1-8. His reasons and works are beyond our full comprehension, even if He told us why. You understand that? Even if God told us why, we still can't understand, well, why? You know, that would be the question we ask. Why do I have to go through this? Why does my loved one have to go through this? You know, why is this necessary? All we know for sure is that God is holy and sovereign. Whatever he appoints to enter our life serves his holy purposes and our ultimate good. In our times of hurt, heartache, and grief, however, these purposes seem obscure. Our confidence must be in his capacity to make everything beautiful in his time. And as I read that, I thought, you know, this comes actually out of his book on Job. He's talking about the God of the whirlwind, God's supremacy in Job's trials. And as Roy recently was going through portions of Job, you just sort of all of a sudden understand, you know, this is what happened to Job. He couldn't understand what God's purpose and plan was, why he had experienced these things until the very end. And I heard somebody say recently, you know, what Job really wanted was an audience with God. He didn't want the counseling of his friends or other people telling him this because they always pointed the finger at him, but he really wanted to have that meeting with God, and he had that. And that brought everything into focus. Okay, in the introduction, when somebody asks me where a new believer should start reading the Bible, for years I suggested the Gospel of John. Now, why? Well, because that's what I was taught. That's where you start out. And for some reason, we seem to think that John's Gospel was written for new believers, that's where they should start. But John writes in chapter 20 and verse 31, "But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So he's giving his whole purpose, the reason why he wrote his gospel. Now, how does that relate to what he wrote? Well, if you go back to the very dear portion for most people is John chapter 3. And when Nicodemus came to see Jesus by night, the question he had is, "Who are you? Who are you? We know that you could not do the things you do unless you were sent from God." And so John's gospel answers that question, who Jesus is, because you have to know his identity to get any significance out of his life. You know who he was. Okay, so that points back to John 3, where Jesus dealt with Nicodemus' identity confusion. He didn't understand. And Jesus didn't answer him directly by pointing out that Israel needed what Israel needed in order to know who he was. He dealt with something else, and that was the purpose of John's gospel. And so we could see John's editorial comment in 3. Okay, in fact, the thrust of the four gospels was a presentation of Jesus as the king of the kingdom. You'll remember that when John the Baptist started his ministry, he mentioned that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the same concept, the same gospel that Jesus himself taught, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And how could it be at hand? Because the king was there. The king was coming on sight for that. And so as you go through that, you see that Matthew's gospel, where it starts out, it mentions Abraham and David. Now, why? Why does it start out there in the genealogy with Abraham and David, and it culminates in the first chapter with the incarnation? Because the Jesus reason for coming had to do particularly with the covenant made with Abraham, the promise that God made with him back when he called him, and also with the promise through David, the Davidic kingdom that would come. So the king was coming to fulfill those promises, and that's significant. So the culmination of the Old Testament came at Calvary, at the cross. And Paul deals with that very strongly in Galatians to show that this is the termination of the old because Christ fulfilled the requirements there. When he was crucified, the offer of the kingdom was placed on hold. And the law had served its purpose. What was its purpose? Okay, Romans 5:20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Now, it's interesting. The law came so that the offense would abound. In other words, the law was given so that men could become more sinful. Because as Paul states in chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. Everybody is guilty. And the more laws that you pile on people, the more they're going to violate them. You know, if a city wants to make money, they just pass more traffic laws, because that's a way they get more revenue, because people have a hard time obeying traffic laws. But the more laws you have, the more revenue you're going to get from people breaking those laws. We just can't avoid doing that. Okay, so but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin had reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, there was nobody righteous. When that law was given, man could not keep the law. And yet we live in a community, an area where people think that if you keep the Ten Commandments and keep everything related to that, you've got a good chance of having favor in God's sight and you might make it to heaven. And yet if you never get beyond that whole aspect, now remember when Jesus told his disciples to go out and he told them to minister to the people, he said, go not to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but go to the lost tribe of the house of Israel, to the Jews. And that ministry was consistent throughout the time of the four Gospels. They went to the Jews, and even in the early part of the book of Acts, as late as chapter 11, 19, after Paul had been converted from Saul, and there was this persecution that went on in Jerusalem when the people fled from the Jerusalem church. Said they scattered many places. And then verse 19 of chapter 11 says, preaching to Jews only. Still at that time, they still had the mentality that God was not interested in us. If we're Gentiles here, and I think we are, that he was more interested in fulfilling the covenant made to Abraham and to David and to others, that he was coming to minister to Israel so that Israel would know who he was and they would respond to the kingdom. But it all comes down to who is Jesus, right? And that's so true in churches and religious organizations nowadays. If you tell people about doing this or doing that, you can get a lot of response. Well, when it comes down to focusing on giving your life to Jesus, that's a little harder thing. Because people don't quite understand even what that all entails. Okay, when Jesus cried, it is finished, the law's demands were satisfied and the sins of the world were paid for. Redemption was accomplished. What Jesus had to do was done. It is finished, he said. And yet there was other phases that yet would come into action. For instance, it was next the Holy Spirit's job to reveal the truth of what Jesus really did on the cross. And through Paul's writing, we get that understanding of what happened at Calvary. And then when we understand that Jesus died personally, individually for our sins are paid for by what he did, then we're put into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The revelation of the Holy Spirit, who Christ is, when it impinges upon our heart and we respond to that, then we become a part of the body of Christ, which is his church. And the next phase of that is then we're welcomed into the family of God. Christ paid for it. The Holy Spirit activates this in the person's life, and God welcomes us into his family. It's a triune action that takes place there at Calvary when you believe. When the Jews stoned Stephen, Israel's place of prominence was set apart. When finally that came to the fact where Stephen said, you rebellious people, just like their forefathers and the prophets before you, you always reject the Holy Spirit. They rejected Christ on the cross, the Jews. Now they rejected Stephen's message to them about the history of their people and how they had rejected the Spirit. So Israel became Lo Ammi at that point, which means not my people. God cut them off because they rejected his son, and they rejected the Spirit. And it's not completely, it won't be restored as far as being his people until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Okay, so that brings me to the next point there. Who do I follow? Who do I follow? As a new Christian, am I supposed to read John, or where do I start? Where do I read in the Bible? Do I go to Genesis, as many suggest? Well, it's very rich in many things, but it doesn't take long. You get out of fairly easy reading in Genesis and Exodus, but you get into Leviticus, and boy, that's just a big wall shortly because it's repetitive, and it's talking about things that we have no concept of, and what is the purpose of it? So that doesn't work. Well, I think for us to understand where to go, we have to understand God's purpose and plan in what happened. So is it Christ in the Gospels or is it Paul in the Epistles? Paul said we are to follow him. 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, "Be ye followers of me." In 1 Corinthians 11:1, again he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And when you read Paul's writings, particularly in Galatians, now I had this experience, I guess I'm giving my personal reaction to that, as I read that in the first chapter where he talks about the gospel. And he said that if you get any other gospel from any other source, whether it's an angel from heaven or another man, or if I give you another one that's different than this one I've given you, let it be anathema, let it be under a curse. And I thought, boy, that's kind of arrogant, isn't it, Paul? You mean that the others who are out proclaiming the gospel, if it's not with what you say, if it doesn't identify with that, that is to be accursed, not to be accepted? And then when we go a little bit farther into his writings in Galatians, we find that there was a real contention there. So Paul is the only one who really tells us to follow him as he followed Christ. And how did he follow him? Now, it's interesting to see what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:16. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." He may have known Jesus when he was alive. He may have seen him. I can't hardly believe that he didn't see him, because Paul was very prominent in the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of the Jews. And just as Nicodemus would have been a close associate of Paul's, Nicodemus knew who Jesus was, and certainly Paul, his curiosity, particularly about somebody who's proclaiming a message that's somewhat different than the ones they traditionally had heard, right away, who is he? So Paul says here that henceforth, before we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. In other words, what Paul is proclaiming is not following Jesus in the Gospels. There's good principles there. There's good things that we can learn from how Jesus dealt with people. But there are some things there that are very, very hard. And as you read through it and you realize that it's not just the law written in stone, but it's our mental attitude about things that condemn us. It goes beyond just what the law has written. So Paul's whole concept is you have to follow me as far as what God's plan was and how the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ revealed it to him. What do we really know about Paul? He was not one of the 12, so right there, that doesn't qualify him to be an apostle. And if anybody was trying to take an advantage against him or to put him down, they could easily say, well, he wasn't a follower of Jesus. He wasn't along like we were for 3.5 years. So what does he know? What is he talking about? Okay, and he was a zealot for the law. Paul was really a champion of the law. In fact, he was determined to wipe out heretics of the new sect of the way. And it's interesting to realize or to see that if you take a concordance and look at up the term Christian, you'll not find it mentioned anywhere in the Gospels. Nobody in the Gospels was called a Christian. In fact, during the first century, they preferred to be called Nazarenes. And the Messianic Christian Jewish movement today still prefers the term Nazarenes. They reject the term Christian because it goes beyond their tradition which they've been raised under. Okay, so the church in Jerusalem then did not claim the title of Christian. It was only after Paul's ministry in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians, and that's in Acts 11:26, the first time the title appears. And Paul had been taken there by Barnabas. They spent a year ministering there in Antioch, and it was at that point where the disciples were first called Christians. Interesting. And that piqued my curiosity. Why? What was the reason for this? Why was it not used prior to that time? And what influence did Paul have that would make the people being referred to by Christians? Okay, why Paul? Now, this is another aspect. Peter gives an interesting testimony concerning Paul. Now, Peter's an interesting character. As I looked at Peter's life, I said he's kind of a waffler. And my friend back in Seguin, Scott there, he said, well, he didn't agree with me on that point because he didn't feel that Peter was really changing his position on anything. And at that time, I said, well, that's okay, Scott. I said, someday you'll agree with me. And I know he didn't really like that too much, but I didn't finish. I had to later send him an email to tell him that Dr. McGee used to say that, you know, when you disagree with me now, someday you're going to agree with me because we're both going to be before the Lord and we'll realize we were both wrong. So that may be, I don't know. But anyhow, Peter, remember now, in Acts chapter 10, Peter, against his will, was almost dragged to go to Cornelius, a Gentile. He didn't want to go there. And God had to show him with a vision, with a sheet being brought down with all the unclean animals in there several times for Peter to finally say, okay, I'll go. He'll go to Cornelius. But he really didn't want to because Cornelius was a Gentile. And Peter was a Jew, and he still strongly felt that God was only dealing with Jews. But after his encounter with Cornelius, he comes back to the church in Jerusalem and tells them what had happened. And he says that we will be saved the same way as they were, by believing the gospel. Now, I thought that was interesting how he phrased that, rather than saying they are saved the same way we are. No, we are saved the same way as they are, because they still required at that time circumcision and keeping the law. That was very important to the new church. In fact, I read somewhere just recently at the first five popes, and they traced their lineage back to Peter as far as their justification for being a church. But the first five popes were circumcised. And I thought, so that shows their tie-in of the Catholic Church with Judaism. They still felt the need to keep under the law and practice the dictates of the law to be legitimate. Okay, so Peter writes, he says, I don't think I read this, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So right there he's acknowledging that Paul had wisdom and what he wrote was correct. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So what is unique here is Peter is the only named person in the New Testament who relates scripture to another named person, Paul. And he equates Paul's writing with scripture. And generally, when they talked about scripture in the Bible, they were talking about the Old Testament, the prophets, the laws, the poetry books, historical books. And Peter's putting Paul's writings on the same level as that, as being authentic and authoritative. Now, that's interesting. Now, should we follow Paul's writings? And that's another reason for it, I think. The term scripture is used 52 times in the New Testament, Peter being the only one to identify Paul's writings as scripture. Generally, the references are to the verses in the Old Testament. Did Peter believe what Paul wrote was divinely inspired? Just as much as Isaiah, Daniel, Job, or David? But then why are Paul's writings so largely ignored? Let me suggest some reasons. Okay, the main conflict in the church from the very beginning was between tradition and revelation. Now, remember, the tradition was carried through by the 12. Well, there was 11 at this time, and they voted Matthias in because what was his qualification? He had been with them from the very beginning, so he was one of the followers of Jesus. So the 12 in the New Testament, the early part, they were champions of the tradition of the Old Testament, of Judaism, along with the Lord's emphasis on it. The Jews attempted to scrupulously follow tradition, which went beyond the law. You know, the Pharisees added things to the law so that they wouldn't get so close to the law as violating it. So they made it even harder for somebody to live under what people thought was the law. Kind of Satan's trick where he talked to Eve in the garden and deceived them as far as what God had said. Okay, so Paul had the most extensive education in the law. He was well-schooled, And it was the most extensive education possible at that time. If anybody was loyal to the law, it certainly included Paul. He would be the least likely, you would think, to be a follower of Jesus in the sense that he did, the way he proclaimed it. What are Paul's credentials? That's the next area there. If any man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in flesh, I more, Paul wrote, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency and the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. He realized that he had a fantastic education, a marvelous education, the best possible at that time for a Jew. And yet to him, when he came to the understanding of the revelation that Christ gave him, he saw that as being really no value. He did not rest on his education, but he trusted in the revelation that he got from the Lord. And I think that's an important thing for all of us to realize. We've been educated in certain ways, sometimes good, sometimes not so good, sometimes very confining, sometimes without any definition at all. But it has to be what the Lord speaks to our heart about, that we really understand that this is what God really wants from me. Okay, and he said that he counted these as refuse or dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that's what he brings out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to touch on that towards the end as we go along here. I'm not sure if I'm running out of time yet. Because of Paul's total dedication to his religion, he would be the least likely to apostatize and be involved in a drastically new sect. It would take a miracle to convert Saul. And it did. It did, didn't it? In fact, at the end of Acts, Paul said that he was considered by those who still held the law as operative and salvation as teaching heresy. In other words, they felt that Paul's message was heretical. And that's in Acts 24:14. And if you read Acts and his epistles closely, you'll see that there was a definite divide between what the church at Jerusalem under James, the Lord's half-brother, and Paul believed. This goes back to Galatians 2:9 and their confrontation, where James said that their group would continue to minister to the Jews, but Paul would go to the Gentiles. And so it was, the history of the Orthodox Church in Asia Minor bears that out. Shortly after the time of Peter and Paul, when they were both killed, martyred for their faith, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the church, the Jewish church and the Messianic church were scattered out of Jerusalem because of the destruction of everything there. The Orthodox churches sprang into prominence. And early in the second century, or after the first century, there were 23 Orthodox churches in Asia Minor where Paul had ministered, where others had ministered. And an Orthodox church is basically one that follows the practices that we now consider as the Catholic Church. And when you look at the practices there, if you've been involved in Catholicism, if you've had opportunity to go to some of the services, you'll see that it very much patterns itself after Judaism. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the incense, there's so many things there that is just a carryover of Judaism. And yet, this became prominent throughout Asia Minor at the close of the first century and the beginning of the second, and it continued on. In fact, even today, every so often in the news, you'll see something I saw just the other day about the Chaldean Orthodox Church in the Middle East, and then it was something about the Armenian. And they all go back. The Armenian Church, Orthodox Church, goes back to Thaddeus and somebody else as being there, the one who brought them the gospel, one of the original 12. And proclaim to them, and so they think they have as much right to claim the being the correct church as the Roman Catholic Church does, who follows Peter. So there's this contention. Now the Orthodox churches, as I said, pretty much follow Catholicism, but there was one point that they divided over, and the Orthodox churches in Turkey and Asia Minor would not accept the Pope. They would not accept one man to have the rule over them, because that would take away their authority over their people. And these were ethnic groups. who followed the teachings there. Okay, so lastly, Paul openly taught that he was commissioned by the ascended Lord as the apostle to the Gentiles. You've heard that phrase used about Paul, he used it about himself. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was not sent to the Jews, he was sent to the Gentiles. And that included then his 3 years of schooling in the Arabian wilderness after he was converted under the direct tutelage of the Word of God, the risen and glorified Jesus Christ. So God's Son taught Paul what he was to proclaim. And that's why Paul says we should follow him as he follows Christ, because of the revelation he's given. Okay, so Paul clearly understood the message of grace was for everyone without exception. Paul's accomplishments. By human standards, Paul was not successful. However, we would have little knowledge of the significance of Calvary, the relationship of the believer to heaven, the meaning of grace, the enemy of this world, the mysteries that God in his own time revealed through Paul. And the word mystery is used 17 times in Paul's writings. He felt that God had given him mysteries that were unknown prior to this time to reveal about Jew and Gentile being one in the body of Christ, a number of other things, and what the prophetic plan of God is for grace age believers. Now, it's interesting. Generally, I would hope we all believe in a rapture, a return of the Lord, either to take us to be with him as we're alive or to be drawn, resurrected out of the grave. Now, the only one who speaks about a rapture or the catching up is Paul. That's where that comes from. And he's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and also in Thessalonians. He writes about that there. It's a lot of people who say, well, I don't believe in a rapture. There's no such thing in the Bible. Well, if you ignore Paul's writings, then you don't have that revelation. You don't understand what God showed him, that when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, in other words, when the body of Christ is complete, those who are Jew, Gentile, black, white, rich, poor, doesn't matter what you are, when they put their complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they become a part of that body. When that body is complete, the time of the Gentiles will be over, and then God's prophetic program for Israel will be back in motion, and we'll have the tribulation, which will eventually bring us into the millennial kingdom that Jesus promised when his first coming. Okay, we'll go beyond that then. So by human standards, Paul was not successful. And when you consider his accomplishments as an apostle, he writes these in 2 Corinthians chapter, I think it's chapter 11. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I was shipwrecked. Night and day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? I wish I have a ministry like that. I don't know many young men in the ministry who think, well, gee, this is what I'd like to be. This is what I hope happens to me. You know, that's not what he had. And yet he had a calling from God to bring a message that was transforming. So what about his ministry? How did that succeed? He left behind no mansions, no large following, no mega churches, no religious dynasty, just a few letters and scattered gatherings of believers who saw the truth more important than tradition. And that continues today. That continues today. There's a big difference between the churches that base their programs or whatever, their existence on tradition, and those who come to the Word of God and want to live by the revelation of the Word of God in their lives. And I thank God for Roy, the years that he's dedicated his life to teaching the Word of God. Now, a lot of people come and they think, well, you know, I want to have other things. I want to have programs for my children. I want to have a bigger music program. You know, I want all these other things, classes and young people's groups and all this stuff. But you're missing the whole point, the whole purpose. That when Paul, in his later years, wrote to Titus, he said that he was to seek out young men and teach them the Word of God so they in turn could teach others. He gave them at that point no instruction about church structure, about deacons or anything else. To him, the most important thing was to teach the Word of God to young men who can carry on and teach that to others. That's the calling for us this day. Okay, so no big ministry left behind. I just read recently that the largest church here, I think in Houston, it has an attendance of 45,000. Wow. Is that impressive? No. Because if you know the church they're talking about, there's a lot of people, but it doesn't impress me at all. I'm not impressed by numbers. In fact, that goes way back to the first church I ever pastored. When he came in there the first time, on a wall they had a placard that told how many people attended last week and how much money they took in. And I didn't have any church background when I started out. I mean, I didn't know anything about it, but I thought, what's that up there for? So I took it down. Boy, did I hear about that. Okay. One of the saddest verses in the Bible is penned by Paul. And that's in 2 Timothy 1:15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. In addition, some of the churches where Paul labored were the most were in Asia. Ephesus, Troas, Pergamos, Antioch. They all turned away from him. What caused them to turn back? Well, I'll tell you, tradition is often stronger than truth when it comes to the human aspect of man. He's comfortable in his traditions because that's the way Dad worshiped. That's the way Grandpa worshiped. That's the way we are used to worshiping. It doesn't matter what the truth is. I'm comfortable in my traditions. And that's what happened with Paul's ministry to a large extent. And it's interesting, the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation were all churches that Paul had ministered in. They were all in Asia Minor, in the area of Turkey. And he said they have all turned against him, because they didn't want to hear the Word of God. They wanted to have something that made them feel comfortable and secure, tied to the past. Okay, at this time, the church in Jerusalem was still functioning, as were numerous other Orthodox churches in Asia Minor. Even a casual glance at religious history of that time will show the division of practice and belief that permeated the Byzantine or the empire at that time. Okay, after Paul's demise, there were few that had the zeal to carry on his ministry. His teachings, according to Paul's own words, were, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." And I thought, boy, that's my life verse. That's my life verse. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. If you hang to the Word of God and teach what the Word of God says, you'll be considered a heretic. Now, in our grace circles, and I've traveled a fair amount in different grace groups and fellowships and had exposure there, and I find so much nitpicking on little minor points. If you don't believe this, well, then we can't fellowship with you. Or if you don't believe this, we can't allow you into our group or whatever. You know, and to me, though, the unifying factor in any group is that you're trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. You recognize that He paid the penalty for your sins, that the Holy Spirit revealed that truth to you and put you in a body where you'll find comfort with others who have experienced the same saving grace in their lives. Okay, the wherefore now, getting down to here. The expressed desire of many believers is to be full-time Christian service. I know when I came to know the Lord, I came out of a pagan background, an atheistic background. And after I experienced the Lord's transforming power in my life, I felt somehow that, you know, I wanted to be involved in this all the time. And I didn't understand a lot. I still don't, I guess. But somehow, you know, it just felt that this is so wonderful and this truth has so transformed my life that I want to share it with everybody. I want other people to know it. I've got a grandson right now who's graduating from high school. He's expressed his desire to be involved in a ministry, and I share a little bit with Roy about this. Yet I wrote to him and then I talked to him, and that there's a big difference between having a career in ministry and having a calling from God. In one case, you may end up with a mega church if you're successful. You may have a large following. You may have all kinds of these wealthy I guess, perks that are available to many ministers. In the other case, you may have what Paul had, the beatings, all the other things that happen, the negative aspects, because you're following the Lord. You know, when people hear somebody say that, you know, I want to enter into the ministry or something, right away the accolades come, oh, how wonderful that is. What a noble thing it is. But they don't understand what's at the heart of this whole situation. Is it just a career in religion, or is it a calling from God? To me, that's a big difference. Recently, I had an opportunity to talk with several girls who had gone through a teen challenge program. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it deals with those who have been involved in drugs, hard drugs. And this was four girls that I met in Live Oak just recently when we went back to San Antonio area. And as I talked to them, I could see that their past had left such a heavy mark on their life that in a sense, it was hard for them to overcome that. And yet they'd gone through the Teen Challenge program. They were free from drugs. And they had come to understand who Christ was. And yet somehow it was hard for them to reconcile their past with their present belief and understanding and how it would relate to their future. Now what I want to do briefly as I go through the last part of this message, I don't know, am I over time already? I'll tell you what, if you don't want to listen to me, get up and leave, it's okay. But what I told them was, you know, you're in God's schoolhouse and you will be till the day you die. God is teaching you. And some of the things that are the hardest to learn are the ones that are the most significant. When you look back at all the things that you've done wrong, that you're going to realize that this is a part of your testimony, a part of your character, a part of who you are. And as you go through life, this is what people are going to see as how you faced issues like this and how you overcame them. If you know the Lord, you know His grace is sufficient for any problem you're going to face, any situation you go through. Now, we've got a special Robbie, as you all know. He's going to be 51 this month. And there's been many times we've been advised, well, there's homes for things and this and that. But God gave Robbie to us, and we recognize that, and he's a part of our family. And he's been helpful in my ministry, which is interesting. It's another story. But, you know, I just feel that this is a part of who my wife and I, who we are. This is part of our testimony. So no matter what has happened in your life, don't say, I wish this had never happened. God makes no mistakes. I don't know if you ever heard of Helen Roosevelt. She was a missionary in Belgian Congo in the 50s, 60s, during the Simba uprising. She was a woman who worked in the hospital, a nurse, a single woman. And when the Simbas came in, she didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but the worst happened. She was brutally beaten, raped, and left for, she felt, a helpless life. She thought life was over. Now, what I've just gone through, God can't use me. Nobody will have any respect for me. It's just done. I'm done for. But she came to the realization through the Lord speaking to her that this was a powerful testimony that she has because she knew the Lord. And you can go on YouTube and you can pick up her messages. And they're powerful. They're really good. I advise Helen Roosevelt, R-O-S-E-V-E-A-R-E. And she explains how God gave her a ministry as a result of that tragedy. Young girls who have gone through similar situations, she can relate to them. How often somebody says, oh, this happened to me and this, and you say, well, yeah, I understand. Oh, you don't understand. You don't understand. This never happened to you, so you can't understand. But she does. And she's probably worse than whatever happened to anybody beyond that. Okay, so what is our ministry? That's where I'm getting to this point. And I want to, again, refer to Psalm 116, verse 9. And that verse says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Very short verse, but it says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And I thought, you know, that is something that we all do. We all do. The Hebrew has it, I'll walk before the face of the Lord. Pani has the idea of the face. In other words, that God is watching our walk, but he's also there watching us. It's a reflexive verb, and it has the idea of that some of the action that's passed on to the object also reflects back on the subject. And so as we go through this life, our testimony before the Lord, before the world, God is watching. And he's shaping that testimony, and he has shaped it. And He's also there personally with us when we think, boy, you know, I can't do this. I can't speak to these people. I don't know how to share my faith. The Lord is there. And as I want to go briefly through this, now I was going to use the overhead, but I don't think we have time for that. I've gone over already. What I want to do is now talk is, what is our ministry? What is our ministry? And I want you all, as I go through 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5, 5, I want you to listen. I'm going to go through fast. I'm not going to make many comments. Don't believe me. But anyhow, I want you to catch this, that this is written for you and me, because God has us all in the full-time ministry. If you are a Christian, you are in the full-time ministry. I don't care whether you kill bugs or whether you fix pipes, whether you fix cars, whether you sell clothes. That is where your livelihood is. But your ministry is far greater than that. That's where you meet the people. Going back to those four girls, the thing I shared with them, I said, you know, what I become sensitive to is when I find myself, like with those girls, I said, right away I asked myself, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? Who do you want me to talk to? Why did you bring these people in my life? And I think we have to be sensitive to that. Why are these people in our life? Because we're in a full-time ministry, all of us. And these people are in our life because God has given us something that can help them in their situation in life. So don't ever forget that. No matter who you come to meet, that God has brought them into your life for a purpose. And you're the one that can reach them because he brought them to you, right? Okay, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. God has been merciful to us. So Paul recognized, because God has forgiven all of his sins. They're in the past. They have nothing to do. So we've received mercy. So we shouldn't faint. We shouldn't think, oh, I'm so worthless, I can't do this or that, because God's Spirit has come to dwell within us. And now we're walking as his ambassadors. We're proclaiming the message of Christ died for your sins, paid for them, and you need to receive what God has provided. So he says, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling deceitfully the word of God. Now, Paul felt that some places the word of God was not being handled correctly, deceitfully. It was for ulterior purposes. Somebody had another reason why they were proclaiming it. I don't know. Maybe they wanted an $11 million house or something. I don't know. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay, that's a concept again. I will walk before God in the land of the living. And so he says, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So I recognize I'm walking before God, and I want to speak to your conscience. I want to speak to the inner person. I don't care so much about the outside. That's okay. I might be a contact point. I use my little Crosley picture of my car as a contact point for talking to men. Went to a classic car museum here, and I talked to about seven men. But every time I said, you ever see a car like this? No, what is it? And right away, I've opened the door, so now I can talk. When I get to that point, I can go beyond. Now, there's things in your life that you like to do, things that are many times a contact point, and they may not seem spiritual at all, and they may not be, but it might be somewhere for you to open a conversation with somebody and to become a friend of theirs, just in a short time. Okay, so verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, do you understand that? That there is a spiritual warfare going on in the world. And we're involved in it. We're involved in it. The reason that many people don't want to believe things is because their mind has been blinded. And what blinds their mind? If you just look at the multitude of things in our secular world, all the things that are calling for our attention, wanting to take our time. And we get so wrapped up in those. But to me, I found nothing richer in my life than delving into the Word of God, delving into the historical events behind it, what happened here and there. And to me, I never really liked history until now. All of a sudden, I've seen how this is his story. And as his story relates to my life, it becomes fascinating to realize that this is God's story. written that book. Okay, so there's a spiritual battle out here. Paul talks about the power of the prince of the air, that Satan is really the one who's in control of our governments, of our systems, everything. Remember back in Matthew chapter 4, where the devil took Jesus up into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all of these would be yours if you would bow down and worship me. And what did Jesus do? He didn't. He turned away and said no. He would not take them. So who still has control of them? Interesting. Okay, so we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, Paul says, we're not proclaiming ourselves. It's not how good we are. In fact, as he talked about his own accomplishments, he saw them as nothing of value at all. So in verse 5 here it says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. God wants us to become servants to people, to show them that we're not better than them. We're not trying to put anything over on them, but we have a heart from the Lord to want to try and reach them. Verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, let there be light. Now there is light coming out of our hearts that God has put there so that we can reflect the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that knowledge. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are just elements of the earth. We are just really nothing as far as what our real value is. We're an earthen vessel, a clay pot, or maybe a soda straw. We're troubled on every side. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Things happen, negative things. But it doesn't defeat us because we realize we're in a battle. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in the body. Recognizing that Christ died for my sins. I bear that in my body. My sins are a done deal. And I don't have to be introspective to think, well, what did I do wrong now? Or what do I have to do to get right with the Lord now? Or this, you go on, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. And you have a ministry, you're an ambassador, we're called, to bring the message of our king or our leader to other people. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal body. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ was the vehicle for conveying our sins away from us into the grave. But then what did we receive from the Holy Spirit when we recognized the righteousness of Christ was in us? We have that righteousness. That is what God requires to have a right standing with him, to be in his family, the righteousness of Christ. We could never attain to that on our own, but God gives it to us when we give up our sinful old nature to him. That's our legacy. Okay, where are we here? So then death works in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written. Now this is interesting, because in verse 13, Paul says, I believed and therefore have I spoken. Now that comes out of Psalm 116:10. That's the verse right after the one, verse 9, that I've referred to. That I will walk in the face or in the presence before the Lord in the land of the living. And then verse 10 comes after that, and Paul says, I believe that, and therefore have I spoken. In other words, he recognizes that he is God's emissary on earth. He is the one who is to bring that message. Now also, there's another aspect to the before that means that the Lord is coming. We're walking before him. We're ahead of him, telling people that there is a day of reckoning, a time coming. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound unto God. I could go on and on. I realize I'm way over time. I don't want to take any more time here. I hope you're still memorizing that verse, Psalm 1:9. But I just want to share with you to recognize the fact that we're all in the ministry, every one of us. I don't have to say if this one is this and this one is. We all are. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know your sins have been forgiven and paid for by what he did on the cross, then you're in the ministry. And God has called you to be a bearer of that message, to announce that we have been reconciled to God by what Christ did. It's not what we can do, but it's all upon what he has done for us. Let's just close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, I want to thank you for your word, the depth of it. And we realize there's so much there that we can never really adequately cover it. But Father, we just pray that your spirit would work upon our hearts and help us to realize that perfection is not in us because of our doings, but it's because of your imparting to us the righteousness of Christ, that you accept us in your family, and that's good enough for us. So, Father, we pray that you'd help us to be sensitive to those you bring into our life, to be aware of the fact that we've been through many different trials and testings, and chances are that if we're with somebody that we've never met before, we have something in our life that relates to something in their life. I thank you, Father, for the fellowship here, the times we've had, the blessings, and we just commit ourselves continually to your guidance, direction, and through the Holy Spirit, and through the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. I don't think too many left.